And so if you can open your Bibles up, we're actually going to start off with a little tail end piece of chapter 39. And if you remember last week, Craig brought the story of Hezekiah to a close in Isaiah 39. And if you look at verse number 5, just to remind you of how Hezekiah opened up the door for the Babylonians to enter into the scene in Isaiah 39:5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts, of the Lord of armies," as Craig shared with us last week. "Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So as we move into Isaiah 40 today, this is one of the most beautiful sections of poetic scripture that's in here. But we're stepping out of that historical context of Kings Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and all their interactions with the nations of Assyria and with Egypt. Mighty King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon is coming in, and he's going to defeat the combined forces of Assyria and Egypt, and Isaiah's prophesied that to come. Within 80 years of Hezekiah's burial, Babylon will become the great world power, and it's going to begin exiling the Jewish people, just as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 39. Within a century, Jerusalem was destroyed, and all of its people were deported, just as Isaiah prophesied. We read this happening all throughout the books of Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Daniel. But Isaiah prophesied this while Babylon was still a second-rate nation. This was back at a time when they were not the ones that were in charge. I believe it's that same prophetic voice from Isaiah that's speaking out through these next chapters of Isaiah. As we look at finishing up the book of Isaiah, I think Isaiah is speaking into the future. When God's chosen people, God's special people, were stripped of everything, they were taken from the promised land, they were stripped of their homes, their heritage of temple worship, everything. When all that was taken away from them, they were not abandoned by their father. They were not abandoned by God. I believe Isaiah's words spanned these generations to these exiles. And many of these words we see are repeated in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. And they still speak to us today. They're still applicable to us today. And as we dig into this chapter, I want you to think about how Isaiah is painting this glorious picture of our great God. This glorious picture of our great God to comfort a people who's living as exiles in a hostile world, and how we can be comforted today. And as we hear Isaiah's exhortation, as we sang earlier, to behold our God, I want to encourage you in three specific areas. First, we're going to look at beholding His coming, beholding His greatness, and beholding the provision He has for us in this chapter. Let's open up in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your testimony of Your faithfulness, of how Your word has gone out and done its work fully and come back. I thank You for the testimony of even sharing how people have been saved by hearing Your word and trusting in it for their own. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would do Your word justice, not just in the speaking and preaching, but in the hearing and the applying, that we wouldn't see ourselves as just a people with more knowledge and information, but Father, we'd be a people that have a deeper relationship with the living God because of what You've done through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for its complete accuracy. Thank You for its complete applicability to every area of our life. And Father, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us as we dig into it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Isaiah chapter 40, again, place yourself in the position of these displaced Hebrews as you hear these words of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1. It starts off with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And think about that. That's not just that the soothing sounds of comfort we give to a child who's got a boo-boo. You know, they're there. It's going to be okay. It's not just those platitudes we give to a troubled friend going through a tough time. Don't worry, you'll get through this. Your time heals all wounds. This is the real, solid promise of comfort from God Himself. This is comfort through peace with God Himself. Not just a band-aid to get through things, but peace with God Himself. Look at verse number 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We've already seen, going through the Isaiah already, we've seen how the same prophetic promise can be fulfilled at multiple levels. Remember, we talk about Isaiah talking about how a virgin will be with child. We've seen examples of how that was fulfilled at different spaces in time, ultimately with Jesus being born. We can see how it's fulfilled in the near future, in the very near future, the far future, and then even ultimately as it's revealed in eternity. I think it's the same thing here with this promise of comfort. Isaiah's word would provide comfort to these exiles as they come to the end of their 70 years of captivity, right? 70 years of the consequence of disobedience to the one true God. It's coming to a promised end. This time of testing is coming to a close. They've paid the price, so to speak. They've served their time during this generations-long time out. Their warring rebellion against God is ended, and the sin of their nation against God is pardoned. But look at the tense on this. It says it is ended. It is pardoned. Isaiah is speaking of the future as though it's already come to pass. We can understand that through the rest of this book that was written over 800 years, we have the rest of Scripture available to us that Isaiah didn't have, the people his day didn't have. We know that this really comes true, this prophecy really comes true, because true pardon of sin, true eternal forgiveness happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can see that. They look forward to it. We can look back to it. This is where Jesus did pay the full price. He paid with the full price of his very life. And when he was done, he said, "It is finished." The sins of the Israelites, the sins of Isaiah himself, your sins, my sins, they were all paid for when Jesus willingly gave up his life on the cross. Even this was in the future for the Hebrews. They look at this and they'd be comforted by it. And they'd be so certain that God would keep his promise. He's kept it since before time began. He would keep his promise that Isaiah is speaking in the future as though it's already occurred, with that kind of a certainty. Remember, since the Garden of Eden, God let mankind know of the promise coming Savior. Our generation has this, takes advantage of this, of looking into the past, of looking back at what's happened already. But this generation didn't have that same advantage. They were looking to see that Jesus was coming in the future, that he would establish the new Jerusalem, that our sinful warring against our Creator will finally come to cease for all eternity. Until then, we can speak of it as though it's going to be done. We have no doubt that God's going to keep his promise. Jesus is coming back again. We can speak of the future as though it's already come to pass. Your sins are forgiven. Not just when you show up in heaven, but now, when you respond to God's call in your heart, your sins are forgiven. When you repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior. We can still go astray. We can still go off into our own world, but when we come back to him and repent, our sins are forgiven. They were paid for on that cross. God is no longer at war with those that he's given to his son as his bride. Think of this. There was a war going on between the Israelites when they were defying God. But because of Jesus, and because we come to God through Jesus, God says, everyone I've given to him, not one of them I'm going to lose. Even as Ken shared earlier on today. That war is finally over. So yes, we can speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And we can cry to her. We can cry to her that the warfare is ended. That her iniquity is pardoned. But her warfare is ended and the iniquity is pardoned because of the one who's coming to them. At the same time, we hear this cry out to Jerusalem. We hear the cry in verse 3 of the cry out in the wilderness to prepare for the coming of the Lord. All of this in their mind is based on what's going to be coming. The forgiveness they have because of what's going to be coming. Verse 3, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We know this verse is repeated in all four of the Gospels, right? It's talking about John the Baptist. It refers to John the Baptist as that voice that's crying out that Jesus is coming. People need to prepare the way of the Lord. And what does John the Baptist teach about how they prepare the way of the Lord? This isn't getting out there with pickaxes and big trucks. It's preparing the way of the Lord in repentance. In repentance. Recognizing our sin. Recognizing who we are and where we've fallen short. And trusting in Jesus. That straight highway in the desert is called the highway of holiness. Remember that from Isaiah 35. It's the highway of holiness. It's for those that walk according to the word. Those that are saved that walk according to what Jesus did on the cross. And I just want to, as we talk about this, even this whole concept of beholding the coming, this is not some kind of a passive event. This is not a spectator sport. We don't just observe this from a distance. Right? As God's people, we behold his future coming. And we do it actively. We do it actively and passionately. Behold his coming. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what's the application for us with this, right? We're not out there as civil engineers. Now, some of you, if you live down in Rhode Island, you have the pleasure daily of driving through Providence. And what are they trying to do in Providence right now? Make the roads a little straighter. They've been at it for a year. They're going to be at it for 4 more years. They're spending millions of dollars doing this, right? 1 year down, 4 to go, hundreds of millions of dollars. But in the midst of this, it's impacting life for everybody, right? So making this highway is not just some doing it out in the desert where nobody knows about it. It's impacting life for everybody. When we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we're on that highway of holiness, it's going to be impacting life for everyone. The coming of Jesus impacts life for everyone. How much more does the coming of the Lord impact the Jews? It impacts my travel commute going back and forth to work. How much more does his return impact us? Are we just supposed to wait until the construction's all over, sit back and wait until that last orange sign is removed? Absolutely not. We're to be encouraged by the good news. We're to look forward to his return and to actively broadcast that message that the King is coming. Why didn't God just whisk you out of this planet when he saved you? Because he wants you to bring others along with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ as you behold his coming and look forward to it. He puts us on that road, right? You know those people that are out there with a big slow down, watch where you're going sign. Well, as you have a chance to interact with other people, he gives you the chance to say that. If you know someone who's not on the road to following Jesus, if they're not on that highway to holiness, you have the opportunity to interact with them, not just to sit there and wait until everything's done. As a passive observer. And if you're not yet saved, if you haven't come to that place of a relationship with Jesus, you need to hear that voice that's crying out for you to turn to God even today. I appreciate that Erin shared that when she was 7, she came to the point of realizing she had to turn to God and cry out to him and get on that highway to holiness because of what Jesus did. Verse 6, and he uses the word cry again. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. If you don't know Jesus, and you think this life is it, you need to know that this life is just a moment in eternity. It's fall now, and we see all these fading flowers around us, reminding us of the brevity of life. They went through their season, and now they're waiting to get to be put in the brown bags and go out to the trash. And when we behold His coming, we don't behold it with some kind of futility at our smallness, but we behold His coming with an understanding of the worthiness of every single moment that He gives us in this life. It's not futile because life is short. It's actually more worthwhile, more vital because life is so short and each moment is so vital. I love how Peter quotes this passage on the other side of the cross in the beginning of his first letter. When he does it, it's to remind the exiles of his day that they need to be preparing themselves for the glorious return of Messiah. They've seen Him in the flesh and blood, and they need to be preparing for His return. Just some of the points he brings out in 1 Peter 1. He says to the people, preparing your minds for action. Remember, we talked about that as girding up your loins, getting ready. That we should be sober-minded because we're beholding His coming. We're looking forward to it. And that our hope is fully set on the grace. On what grace? The grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that God's revelation is complete in this book. We know there's not another word that's going to be added to it. But we know that Jesus is going to reveal Himself when He comes back down out of the heavens again. And He's going to reveal Himself in His entirety. We have our hope fully set on that. And as obedient children, we are looking forward to His coming. Again, behold His coming actively. Actively, not just sitting there waiting for it to happen. Beholding His coming actively. Peter reminds them that we need to be holy as He is holy. It's not just I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to do. It's walking in holiness with the Lord as we go along that way. That we need to be conducting ourselves, and he uses the word here, in fear during our time of exile. Peter's talking to the early Christians as those who are exiled. And really they are. They've been kicked out of if they were Jews, they were kicked out of whatever Jewish circles they were in. If they were Gentiles, they were kicked out of the temple, of the false gods that they were worshiping. In all of these things, he's talking to the exiles. How much are we exiles ourselves? Conduct ourselves with fear through our times, knowing that we're ransomed from our futile ways. And who ransomed us? Jesus did. Not the perishable things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And again, these same words that Peter's quoting from Isaiah is in the same context on the other side of the cross, that your faith and hope are in God. And he's pointing to it with the experience and the wisdom of someone who spent that time walking with Jesus. And he reminds them, you've been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable seed. Every single one of us is going to be living for eternity. We just don't know the zip code. If you know Jesus, you know your zip code. If you don't know Jesus, you know your zip code. Every one of us is going to be living for eternity. And then he reminds them, and all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And God wants His eternal word. He wants His perfect, living word to be proclaimed to the world throughout all of His followers. Remember, Jesus is coming. The challenge to us is prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Look at verse number 9, Isaiah 40. This is how it flows through from Isaiah. Understanding of how finite this life is. Understanding how short this life is. But the God's word is going to stand forever. In verse number 9, Isaiah says, go. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news. That's you and me, followers of Jesus. Heralds of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. And his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We need to behold our God. We need to behold his coming and look forward to him coming and knowing that he's going to keep his promise. And we can say it as though it's already been done because God does not break his promise. And Isaiah takes that understanding and leads us right into the place of beholding God's greatness. Look at verse number 12. And you see this in several places in Scripture, a lot in Job, many in the Psalms, but just the emotion that comes out of understanding the greatness of God, beholding his greatness. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills on a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man has shown him his counsel? Whom did God consult? And who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In verse 15, again that word, behold, see, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. And they're accounted for as the dust on the scales, which we can't even see. Behold, he takes up the coastlands of fine dust. Lebanon itself wouldn't suffice for fuel. Remember the story of Lebanon, all the great cedars of Lebanon. All those mighty forests of great trees are not even a flickering match compared to God. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. And they're counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. We just pause and recognize how great our God is. And in the midst of this, even as Kent shared earlier, God gives us our great God. And all of his greatness and all of his magnificent greatness, our great God gives us a personal relationship one-to-one with him through his son Jesus. Jesus calls us his brothers. He even calls us his friends. Because of his accessibility to us, sometimes I fear that we can take that for granted. And we can slip into that mindset of thinking that God is my co-pilot. Right? You've seen those bumper stickers? God is my co-pilot. Jesus is my buddy. He's along with me on the ride, next to me wherever I'm going. And if the road gets too tough, well then, Jesus, you can take the wheel when I can't drive it anymore. Isaiah reminds us, we're not in the driver's seat. Not at all. And you know what? Jesus really doesn't need us to be there as a backseat driver. And I'm really sure he's never used GPS. Remember what Paul says to the Colossians? He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Yes, Jesus is our friend. Yes, he's our brother. But if we get too casual in thinking he's our buddy, who's there to serve us as some kind of a Christian genie, we're losing the point with that. We're losing the point with that. We need to behold his greatness. We need to behold his majesty. And he needs to have preeminence in absolutely everything. So what's the application for that with us? We need to not get distracted by the things of this world. We need to be facing heavenwards. When we get caught up in all that stuff that's swirling around us, we need to pause and look to the one who's in charge of everything. And remember that we took our eyes off of him. Behold your God. He tenderly cares for each of his little lambs and his flocks. And yet all the nations are as nothing before him. Even as we're embraced by God in his amazing love, we need to remember his awesome greatness. Look at verse 18. To whom we liken God? Or what likeness will compare to him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Or he's too impoverished or too poor for an idol. What does he do? Offers up wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. Look at what verse 22 reminds us about him. It is he, we behold our God in his greatness, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. So I guess Isaiah didn't believe in flat earth stuff. But it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. God's the one who stretches them out like a tent to dwell in. He's the one who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, we look at this picture of our lives are such a fleeting moment. Even the greatest of us in this world, even the greatest people that have come through in history, the ones that will still come through if Jesus tarries, all of them are just a moment in time in their lives before God. And ultimately, we're all going to be taken off of this earth. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power, not one is missing. Let's break that down a little bit. Behold your God, who's not only powerful enough to create every single star, but he knows each and every single star by name. I go out on a clear night, and if I can find Orion's belt and a couple of planets out there, I'm thinking, wow, this is great. I'm doing pretty good. But God knows every single star by name. Not one of them is missing. And yet he has a personal relationship with us. Our God is great. We need to behold his greatness. And I was trying to figure out just how that even applies into our lives. And I thought back to when I went to Great Lakes, Illinois for boot camp in the Navy, right? Do you think my base commander knew my name at that time? One of 60 guys that came in to get his hair all cut off and put into a Navy uniform? Do you think he knew my name? Actually, you tried really hard to make sure nobody knew your name back then. Do you think he knew where I was going to be going to school? Do you think he knew where I would be serving in the United States Navy? Do you think he knew how precisely I would fit into that well-oiled cog in the military machine that was protecting this country? Do you think my base commander knew that? Did the admiral even know my name? Did the Secretary of the Navy? What about the Commander-in-Chief? Did he know my name? Could President Reagan call on my name? Not a chance. Not a chance. But God does. God does. God does know our names. And he knows how many hairs we have on our heads. And he knows where we fit in every single part of his creation. He knows what's lined up before us. And he knows what he's calling us to do. And he's the one that's going to enable us to do that. A little more on that later. Again, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes to see his greatness. Lift up your eyes to see that God knows you by name, and he knows the very number of hairs on your head. See his majesty, and see that he has a very specific place for you in his kingdom. Yes, he created the stars. Yes, he created the galaxies. They are his workmanship. And you are too. Don't let this nonsense of this modern day science tell you that you're nothing but a product of random chance, driven only by chemical reactions and a couple of occasional flashes of electricity coming into it. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your omnipotent God didn't just create you. He created you with a purpose. He created you and prepared you for good works that you'd be able to walk in them. We need to take a step back to behold our God. We need to be able to behold his coming, behold his greatness. And finally, I want to challenge you to behold his provision as we walk in these works as children of the King. And all the things he's asking us to do, he's the one who gives us all the provision for that. We sang this a little bit earlier, but look at the doubts. Look at the questions that come out of the hearts of God's people. In verse number 27, why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Why do you say God's abandoned you, O people of Israel, who've seen all of this stuff that I've done before? Think about it. God's chosen people have been scattered to the four winds. Their leaders are dead. Their city is gone. Their temple is gone. There's not even a tabernacle tent left. The ark is gone. Where's the presence of God that was on the mercy seat between the two cherubim on top of the ark? They're living in a strange land. They're living with strange customs. They're watching their children grow up with a severed connection to their heritage. Can you blame them for feeling abandoned by God? Would it be any different for us? What would it be like if we were taken captive by an enemy nation? If our homes and our possessions were taken from us because we followed Jesus and we were taken away to another land? Would we be any different if our teachers and preachers were killed and our Bibles were taken out of our hands, and we were forbidden to gather together for worship? Would we feel abandoned by God? I think many of you recognize this is the state of the persecuted church in the world today. They have nothing, and yet they have everything in Christ. They're not abandoned by God, and neither are we. Don't lose hope. Don't give up your faith. Behold your God. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? God has kept his word from the beginning. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Our great God is on the throne. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Like the NIV says, he gives strength to the weary and he increases the power of the weak. That's our God we need to behold. He is great and he gives us a provision for everything. Listen, if this is any hope, if this is any hope or encouragement to that ragtag remnant of the exiled Hebrews, how much more should we, as God's people today, be uplifted? They only had half the book. It's easy to say that our generation is worse than ever before. We can cite our statistics of this self-centered, death-saturated culture. We can cry out that we're living in this postmodern, post-Christian world. We can lament the fact that our founding fathers are being scrubbed from the buildings, monuments, and memories in this country. But we cannot give up. Even as we claim that we're living in the modern Babylon, we're in no worse state than Isaiah's future audience is in Babylon itself. In fact, we're an extension of that audience of exiles, aren't we? Through the trials of this world, through the war against the church of the living God, these words from Isaiah have comforted his people. And they continue to comfort us. Remember our spiritual ancestors, those that were fed to the lions and used as torches in the Colosseums in Rome. They were comforted by these words. Hebrews 11 talks about those nameless heroes of the faith that suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering around deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They were comforted by these words. And recently, the two Christian aid workers that were executed by Boko Haram in Nigeria, they were comforted by these words. How much more can we be comforted by them than the people in Isaiah's day? God says, comfort, comfort my people. Remember, God has been proclaiming his provision for you since the foundations of the earth. He's been proclaiming his provision for his people since the beginning and even today. No matter how tired you are, no matter how weary you are, God is going to give you the strength to accomplish all that he has for you and all that he has for his people. And we can absolutely trust him in that. So what's the application for us? Sooner or later, each one of us comes to the end of ourselves. We're not able to rely upon our strength to fulfill the word of God for his kingdom. But as we behold our God, as we behold his coming, as we behold his greatness, as we behold his provision that he has for us, we can be comforted and we can trust him to supply every single one of our needs. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Not just meet our needs, not just get us across the mark, but to actually supply our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus in a spiritually powerful way. Look at how Isaiah closes off this chapter. Verse 30. "Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." Now for some that's good news, that yes, eventually small children will run out of energy. "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint." Brothers and sisters, if you're not overwhelmed by living as a Christian in this world, if you haven't seen the need to completely trust and rely on God to get you through every single day, then please be more active in your faith, because the war is real out there. We can't do it on our own strength. We met together as the elders this week, and we spent much of our time just talking about how God is the one who's building his church. We can't do it. God is the one who's bringing people in with their gifts, with their abilities, with how he's given them provision to do works for his kingdom. We can't map this stuff out. We're not the general. But Jesus is. And he's in charge of his church. And he's got something for it to do. And he's going to make that known every single day through every single person in the body. We cannot get overwhelmed by looking at the world around us. All we can do is behold our God and trust in him. He's the one who's going to let us come to him. We can take his yoke upon us and not be weary and do the things he asks us to do. You know, 2,700 years later, we have the rest of the story. We have the completed revelation of God in his book. Even Isaiah looked forward to the promise of the cross. We can look backwards to the same promise that was kept on the cross. And the resurrection from the grave of our victorious Savior who defeated death itself. We can look to him. We can behold him with more clarity because he came himself to make himself known to us. I just want to close out with a reminder from Hebrews 12. Again, think of the pillars of faith in Hebrews 11. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight." Let us lay aside any sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weak or faint-hearted. If all we're trying to do is to convince people of our religious ideas or theologies or practices, we're always going to fall short. All we can do is look towards Jesus and know that he paid the price. And we don't need to grow weary or faint-hearted. We just need to trust in him for the work he's doing in his church. Behold our God. Behold Jesus. Let's close in prayer.